This is lesson three in our new believers class. This is the second part of we're talking about the church. You can see our truth there that we had last week. The church is an organized local body of baptized believers under the lordship of Jesus Christ who are in covenant together for the purposes of fulfilling the Great Commission, living the Great Commandment, and gathering for worship and observation of the ordinances. So this week we're going to finish examining this definition and talking about it. Last week we focused on the structure of the church and the organization of the church, and what we are going to be looking at tonight has to do with the mission and the purpose of the church. And so let's break this definition down and let's look at the first component for this evening. This body of Christ being in covenant together. Now, a covenant is a mutual agreement to do certain things for one another. It's different from a contract, since you cannot disregard your responsibilities of the covenant simply because the other party is not fulfilling their responsibilities. So when you enter into a covenant, we do so with another party, but also with God. And we see this when we talk about the covenant of marriage, this relationship that we have with our spouse. Paul used this marriage illustration to talk about the relationship between Jesus and the church. That's in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. And I'm not going to read all of that for you. But you can get at the beginning of it, Ephesians 5, I'm in the wrong chapter. Here we go. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. And then he goes on to talk about husbands loving their wives. Now, man, let me just point out, there's more instruction there for you than there is for your wife. So take note of that when you go and read that passage. But he compares the way that a husband is to love the church the husband loves the wife to the way that Christ has his love for the church. And so the illustration of marriage, when we look at the covenant of that, it's between one man and one woman for one lifetime. And that's what a covenant is, and being different from a contract, because what a contract does is allow you, when the other party is not keeping their part of the agreement, there's provision for you to get out of that. In a covenant, when you enter into that covenant, you come into it, and the only thing that ends or breaks that covenant is death. That's what marriage is. You marry that your spouse, and you are to live with them in that covenant relationship until one of you passes away. Your relationship with the church is the same way. And you're saying, wait a minute. I'm supposed to be a member of Fairway Baptist Church until the day I die? Not necessarily. Things change. God moves your family from one place to the next. Sometimes that church that you are in covenant relationship with violates Scripture and turns away from the Word of God, and you have to move from that. Having a covenant with the church is this bigger picture of having a covenant with the body of Christ, that you are to be committed with a local body of believers wherever the Lord puts you. That's why if you look at our expectations for membership, one of those expectations is that if you move away, you're going to find another church and join a local body of Christ, a local church quickly. So that when you move, you should be looking already. And one of my goals is to be able to help our families that are moving away to be able to find a church that's like-minded, like Fairway, so that they can connect. So the next point there is that covenants outline the expectations of all those involved in the covenant. In marriage, two people enter into this covenant before God to love, honor, and cherish one another until death separates them. So when you join a church, there are certain expectations that we have. The church has expectations of its members and of its leadership. We looked last week at the leadership structure of the roles of elders, deacons, and of you, the congregation. So you expect us, your elders, to teach, to equip, and protect you and the church. That's our responsibility, what God has given us, is to look after and watch after your soul. And you expect the deacons to be able to serve the church and to meet physical needs. That is a right expectation of each one of those roles. Now, you expect your brothers and sisters who are part of this body of Christ to pray for you, to support you and help you grow in Christ, and to hold you accountable and for living according to the teachings of Jesus. So on the next page, you're going to see the expectations that we have of church membership here at Fairway. These come straight off of our church covenant as it is right now. So the first one is to be serious about supporting the leadership, fellowship, vision, and beliefs of Fairway Baptist Church. And there are scripture references there that you can go and read on your own. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Peter 5, Hebrews 10, and Colossians 1. The next one is be passionate in prayer for your family, this fellowship, and the lost. We stopped before we started this lesson, and we spent time in prayer together, praying for some of the needs that were voiced here tonight. The next expectation is to be faithful in your stewardship of God's gifts to you through tithing and giving offerings here at Fairway. Be active in ongoing opportunities to worship Jesus and grow in truth. Plan and follow through in consistent participation in Sunday morning worship services. That's gathering together with the body of Christ, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Plan and follow through in consistent participation in your appropriate Sunday morning life group. We expect you to be plugged into a life group on Sunday morning. Be active in ongoing opportunities to share life by building and living in relationships. Find a place to serve within your giftedness here at Fairway Baptist Church. And the last one, practice intentional everyday evangelism by sharing your faith with those who do not know Jesus Christ. We give you opportunities to do that through Project 2411 and then some other things that we're going to put in place for you in the future as well. So without these expectations, membership is actually going to be meaningless. I mean, it has to mean something to be part of the body of Christ. We have to understand what the expectations are of joining that church and being a member, and we have to hold one another accountable for that. Jesus actually has the expectation that you're going to be part of a local church and that you're going to fulfill certain obligations to that body. So we hold one another accountable for fulfilling those expectations and for living a righteous life according to Scripture. Now, all these expectations that we have listed above, there's biblical basis for all of them. And it should be a joy and a pleasure for us to live out each of those expectations. So when we fail to do this, when we fail to live up to those expectations, we live in sin instead of pursuing what is right, then we have an obligation as the church to practice what we call church discipline. Now, for some people, that's a scary concept. It's something that you don't often hear talked about in churches. It's something that most churches don't practice, and there are a lot that attempt to practice it that don't practice it according to Scripture and don't handle things the right way. So let's talk about church discipline for a minute. Let me just pause for a second. Does anyone have any questions about the expectations that we've listed here? Okay. Well, let's go on and talk about church discipline. So this idea of church discipline is God's provision for keeping us from going astray in sin and restoring us to a right relationship with God and the church when we do sin. So we are given a model of this in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus gives instructions there on how to handle that. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, he says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private." So that's one-on-one. You see that? If you know someone is living in sin, a member of the body is living in sin, you're to go to them one-on-one. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. You've done what you were supposed to do. You held him accountable according to the word of God, and you brought him back to fellowship, and you help him begin to walk through this process of repentance. And in verse 16, "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." And so if you know someone's living in sin, you have one other person go with you to confront that brother or sister and to talk with them about what they're doing and how they're living contrary to the word of God. And then if they listen to the two of you, then you've saved your brother. You've brought him or her, your sister, back into the right relationship and right standing with God. So if he refuses to listen to them, this is in verse 17, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So the steps that Jesus gives us for church discipline is, you know someone's living in sin, you go to them and confront them one-on-one. If they listen to you and repent, then all is well, right? You may have to help them walk through this process of repentance and do some things to make a wrong right, but they're following repentance is what we want. Restoration to the body, that's what we're looking for in church discipline. So if they don't listen to you, then you get one or two other people that can go and talk with this person with you. And if they don't listen to that group of people from the church, then it comes before the body of Christ. And when they're confronted by the body of Christ, you see how this slowly escalates. It's one-on-one, smaller group, then the church. And the idea is that eventually this person's going to understand the depth of their sin and see the need to turn from that sin and turn back to God. When it gets to the point that it's brought before the church and the person refuses to repent, Jesus teaches us to treat them as a non-believer. Basically, he says to us that if they are acting this way and they are refusing to repent, then they really are not part of the body of Christ. And so then they would be, the fancy church word that is used is excommunicated. They would be removed from the membership, removed from the body of Christ, so that their sinful lifestyle does not begin to rip the body of Christ apart and infect the rest of the church and cause division there. And so that's the basic outline that he gives. Now, there are some extremes to the way that this actually gets practiced. That's the outline that Jesus gives us in Matthew 18. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you actually see where Paul gave instructions to the church to remove sinful believers. You had some sexual immorality that was going on and causing a lot of division and problems within the church. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells them to put them out from among you. Don't let them be there in your midst. So that's the extreme where you see church discipline exercised in that way. Another way that we see this is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's actually something very interesting that takes place among that body, where you have a person who is part of that body of Christ, and they are not carrying their weight. And so this is what I call the no worky, no eaty principle. If you don't work, you don't eat. And so in 2 Thessalonians, Paul gives them instructions. If there's this man among them who is not obeying, who is not working in order to pull his weight, he says, don't let him eat. So you deny him food. So what I want you to understand about church discipline is this. Here's that last point under church discipline there. The goal of church discipline is not to embarrass anyone. That's not the goal of it. The goal is always to hold us accountable for a commitment to Jesus and the church body by urging us to repent of our sin and seek restoration with our church family. Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. You see, that's the whole reason we hold each other accountable, is because if we allow someone we know that's living in sin to stay in our midst, we're going to be tempted to participate in it. We're going to be tempted to give in to sin. And that's the whole purpose of it, is to make sure that we stay in this right relationship with God. And so you see these extremes that are there, 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 2, where the extreme is you put the person out, and then there's the other end of it where you deal with the sin in a different way. You see, Jesus gave us the outline in Matthew 18. But when you practice church discipline, he urges us to practice with discernment and with wisdom. And that brother in Thessalonica that was not willing to work to eat, the best thing to do to get his attention and to urge him to do what was right is to deny him food so that he understands laziness is a sin and he gets back in and begins to work so that he can earn his right to eat. So we have to use wisdom when we're talking about church discipline and take every situation into consideration and figure out what is the best way to handle this according to the guidelines that God has given us. And I want you to understand, at Fairway, when we practice church discipline, if you are found in the position where you are living in sin and the church and someone comes to you and we confront you and talk with you about it, as long as you are repentant and are doing the things that we teach you from Scripture that you need to do to be restored to the body of Christ, we are going to do everything that we can to protect you, to protect your dignity. When you refuse to listen to God's word and you refuse to repent and submit to His teachings, there's nothing I can do for you. I have to do what Scripture has told us to do as the church, and that is to bring sin into light and to make the church aware of it. If you absolutely refuse, I have no choice. I answer to God. I am an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ, and I have to do as He has taught us in Scripture. And again, understand the desire of this is, you know, the goal of this is not to embarrass anyone. The goal is to urge all of us to repent and to be restored to the body of Christ. That's the purpose of church discipline. Now, the next point in our definition is that we are here for the purposes of fulfilling the Great Commission. So the Great Commission is found in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Now, let's read that passage so that we make sure that that every one of us is familiar with that. All authority has been given to me, this is Jesus, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the next mission and purpose and reason for the church being here, not just in holding one another accountable, but we're also here to follow this Great Commission, which is Jesus' command to His followers before He ascended into heaven to make disciples by teaching them everything that He has commanded. Now, some people read this passage and they think that the command in verse 19 is to go. And that's not the case. The command, the imperative that is given there is make disciples. That is the mission of the church. That is what we do. That is why Fairway Baptist Church exists. And we are going to do that by emphasizing three things here at Fairway Baptist Church: light the way, grow in truth, share life. That's our disciple-making process. That's how we make disciples. And we'll be talking more about that in the fall as well. So this whole six-week class that we are doing with new believers is a starting place for them in this process of discipleship and making them a disciple and helping them learn about everything that Jesus has commanded. Now, let's look at the scope of this. He tells us that we are supposed to make disciples of all nations. So the scope of this Great Commission is global. Jesus has called the church to make disciples wherever they are given influence. We have influence here in Wichita Falls because God has given us a presence here, and we need to be about the command of making disciples here in the city. Now, Jesus tells His followers in Acts chapter 1 that they're going to be His witnesses in Jerusalem and beyond, all the way to the ends of the earth. And we're seeing as we're walking through Acts how that is being lived out through the church, that it's beginning to expand across the globe. So we at Fairway are striving to reach the lost and make disciples here in this city. And we are also putting together opportunities for mission trips as the Lord allows us to do it so that we can participate in this global effort of taking the gospel to the lost. We are working on a strategic plan for Belize and hope to be able to give you some dates for some trips to Belize here pretty soon. I know that in the fall we will be going to Houston to help with a brand new church plant. I'm waiting to hear from the pastor of that church, and another church is helping to get it up and going to find out exactly when they would like for us to come. But we're going to go and help them get that church started. So that is the scope of it. It's global. And we are going to take advantage of every opportunity that God gives us to advance the gospel around the world. But He tells us how to do it. Now, He tells us that we are to make disciples by baptizing them. So we've talked about baptism, and it is the way that we welcome a new believer into the fellowship of the church. At the same time, it demonstrates that believer's obedience to Jesus as Lord. So we baptize them into the fellowship of the church, taking on the responsibility of discipling them and making them a disciple. And then we also allow that them going through baptism is that first act of obedience. And so we've talked about baptism. Now we're talking about the second part of making a disciple, which is teaching them. Now this is the emphasis of the church's commitment to disciple that believer. It's our responsibility to make sure that this new believer learns what it really means to follow Jesus and to live for him. And what are we supposed to teach him? All that I commanded is what Jesus said. We're not allowed to pick and choose what part of Jesus' teachings we're going to pass on to these new believers and to those that have been with us for a while. He expects us to teach the entirety of Scripture, to teach everything that the Bible tells us about who Jesus is and what he has called us to do. And so you will never see an elder of this church or a Bible study teacher shy away from teaching any passage of Scripture. We're going to teach you the whole counsel of God. So the next purpose, and we've talked about fulfilling the Great Commission, the next purpose is for us to live out, to live this great commandment that we see in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. Now in this passage, what Jesus says to us is this. Someone asked him in verse 34, the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, so they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question. They're trying to get him in a trap, and they say in verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus' answer in verse 37 is this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." It's what is known in Judaism as the Shema. You can find it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll be talking more about that on Parent Sunday on May 22nd. Jesus says that this is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. So he's given one, and now he's saying there's another one that is just like that first one, just like loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And that commandment is this: love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And so this great commandment, it tells us our love for God is to be stronger than the love we have for any other person. That's the blank that you have there in that first point after living the Great Commission. That our love for God is to be stronger than the love that we have for any other person. Jesus tells them to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. Now, these are significant because it covers the totality of our being. The heart is a representation of our will, not our emotions. It's a representation of the will and not our emotions. We have to want and pursue the things of God and not our own passions and desires. It's interesting when you understand the Jewish and Greek understanding of how certain parts of the body relate to certain human characteristics and attributes, that in our society today, the heart is a place of emotion. We think about, you know, I love you with all my heart. Well, in the Greek understanding of emotions, emotions were the bowels. They couldn't be relied upon. You never knew when they were going to cause you trouble and distress. And so that was the place of the emotions. The heart was the seat of the will, your want to, your desire, your passions. And so we're supposed to love him in such a way that our will, our very desires and wants are his desires and his wants. Our soul, this represents your nature and your character. This makes up the core of who you are. Now, if you remember back in lesson one, Jesus made you a new creation when you accepted his gift of salvation. And he did this by giving you this new nature, his righteousness, and giving you himself so that you're no longer a slave to sin. We talked about that in our first lesson. Now, this character is meant, your new character is meant to honor the Lord, and you are to love him by living for him. And so this whole idea of loving God, it's lived out through your actions. It's lived out through the way that you, the character and the integrity that you put up before the world. So your mind represents your thoughts. We must think and reason in such a way that our actions and our words flow out of our love for God. Jesus makes, he made our love for God the top priority in our lives, but then he adds a second commandment to it that he says is exactly like the first, and it's just as important. Love your neighbor as yourself. We are to love others as much as, if not more, than we love our own lives. That's hard, isn't it? That's hard. But these two things together, they really speak of Jesus' expectation of the priorities in the lives of his followers. When you look at this great commandment, what you see is he orders things in such a way that we can look at it as this: God is the top priority. And then others come below that. And so we can put in breaking that down a little bit, just so we understand how we should prioritize others outside of us. It should be God first, your family, the church, and then others in the world. That is the way your priorities should be structured. You come last in that. Your personal desires, all of those things about you, that your wants and the things that you like to pursue, hobbies and all those things, that all comes last. God comes first, your family, the church, and then others. So the next purpose of the church that we have in our definition is this idea of gathering for worship. So I've mentioned this verse to you already, but we need to read it together. Because it speaks to us about the importance of gathering together for worship. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 and 25, we are told by the author of Hebrews, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so he's encouraging believers to have fellowship and relationship with one another, and to gather together, and to do it even more so as the end time approaches, as we know the return of Christ is getting closer. And so this passage teaches us, hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. This means that we are to remain loyal to Jesus and to all of his teachings, to everything that we see in Scripture. We're also told that believers are to stimulate one another to acts of love and good deeds. And the word stimulate carries the meaning of stir up or to agitate, almost like you would if you've had a fire and you have coals that are there. You go up with a poker and you poke and stir those coals and the fire starts back up. You've seen that happen, right, when you stir up a fire? So that's the image that we have in that word, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And so we are meant to be with other believers so that we motivate one another to be faithful to our faith. Now, it's so important for us to gather together with other believers that we are told in this passage to not forsake gathering with one another. So what do we do when we come together? What are some of the things that we are supposed to do? We've talked about helping one another grow in Christ. We've talked about holding one another accountable for this decision that we've made to surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus. But there are some other things that we have here that are elements of worship when we gather together. And we see it in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, when the first church in Jerusalem started coming together. So what we see in this passage is this. The verse says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So here are these three elements that are part of worship, and I hope that you see these on Sunday morning when we gather together as well. The first one is preaching or teaching. They go together, preaching and teaching. This body of believers in Jerusalem was learning about the things of God from the apostles. Now today, we learn about the things of God as they are preached and taught from the Bible by our pastors, our elders, and other teachers that we have that lead our life groups and other Bible studies that we have here at Fairway. The next element that we see in this verse is fellowship. The first church spent time sharing life and enjoying meals together. Now, we've been doing some of that as a church already. We've had the church-wide fellowships, too, that we've done so far. We are getting ready to have a big church-wide picnic on Memorial Day weekend, that Sunday. We'll do that here on campus. We've been giving life groups an opportunity to gather together on the first Sunday of every month. Our college ministry gets together every Tuesday night and has a meal. I went to Scott's class, his fellowship, over at the Hyde's house the other night, and it was absolutely amazing. Were you there, Mitch? Were you able to be there? There were so many people there, I don't even know who was there. There were adults all over the place, and then the backyard was just full of kids. I mean, it was our body being, they were being the church. They were fellowshipping. It was really good to see that life group together and doing the things that God has called us to do. Now, what does this do? What does this fellowship do for us? It helps us build relationships that sustain them through difficult times. We're seeing some of the difficult things that the church in Acts had to go through, the church in Jerusalem had to go through, and we're going to see some more. Now, we need to be intentional about developing these relationships so that we have others to go to when we need the motivation and encouragement to continue in our faith. So building those relationships with other believers is important. The third element of worship is prayer. The first church understood the importance of this, and we're going to actually talk more about this discipline of prayer in a couple of lessons from now. But let's just understand that coming together as a church to pray and seek God's will is critical to our own spiritual health and then the spiritual health and growth of the church. Now, there are two final elements of worship that we need to take note of that we see. This is just a base foundation. I could teach more lessons on worship and elements and things that should be present in that. But these are the base foundational things that we see when we start talking about gathering together for worship. Psalm 30, verse 4. Gives us two elements that we need to take note of. Sing praise to the Lord, you, his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. And so singing praises, we do that on Sunday morning. We sing these songs so that we remember who God is and we rejoice in what he has done or is done for us, and we do that through song. The other element that we see there is to give thanks. We are, as a church and even as individuals, to always express our gratitude to God through song, prayer, and even in giving tithes and offerings. That's a way to show gratitude to God and thanksgiving to him, is to be obedient in our giving and to give back from what he has blessed us with. And we owe all that we have and all that we are to him. And he is always to be the focus of our worship service in every element. No matter what we do, he is to be lifted up. So we see from these verses that worship is much more than just singing songs. It's listening intently to the sermon, participating in Bible study, giving tithes and offerings, praying together, gathering together for fellowship. It's this idea of worship is deeper than we like to think about in church, and we need to have a better appreciation for that. It's a vital part of our Christian walk, and that's why we have this idea of you having regular attendance at our worship service on Sunday morning and regularly attending a Bible study, a life group on Sunday morning, as part of our expectations of membership. You can't be a follower of Jesus Christ and walk closely with him without this type of fellowship and connection with the local church. You have to have it. So let's talk quickly about observing the ordinances. There are two ordinances. Baptism, we've already talked about, so there's no need for us to go through that anymore. And then the Lord's Supper. So you can refer to the previous lesson about baptism to get the points on that. We went through that in the first lesson. Now, the Lord's Supper, we have Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. He gives instructions there to the church in Corinth about how to properly conduct and handle the Lord's Supper because they had been abusing him. And when we read in Luke 22, Jesus initiates the Lord's Supper before his death, and he instructs us to observe this supper in remembrance of him. So we observe this ordinance to remind us of how Jesus suffered and died on the cross to pay the debt for our sin. Like baptism, the Lord's Supper is symbolic, so that when we take the bread, it represents the body of Jesus, and the cup represents the blood of Jesus. Now, participating in the Lord's Supper does not save you. In fact, you have to be a baptized believer before you are able to participate in this act of remembrance. So let me read this passage to you quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and he had given thanks. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then Paul gives this warning. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." And so Paul gives warning that each person has to examine himself before participating in the Lord's Supper. So if you participate in this supper in an unworthy manner, he says you're going to be guilty of killing Christ all over again, is basically what he's saying. And Paul is stressing that to partake of the Lord's Supper while living in sin is essentially mocking Jesus and his death on the cross. Now that goes for someone who is a non-believer who would sit in the midst of the body of Christ and wrongfully take of the Lord's Supper. That person is mocking the sacrifice that Christ made for believers. But it also applies to a believer, because if you know that there's sin in your life that you have not repented of, and you have the arrogance to sit in the presence of God and participate in something that he says is a remembrance of the very thing that takes away your sin, you're mocking God. And you eat and drink the judgment of God in doing that. So that's why Paul gives us the warning there, that we are supposed to examine our lives before we do it. Now, I know that we've gone through an awful lot of information tonight. There's a lot that has been dumped on you in this week and last week as well. But here's what we're hoping to do with this class. Number one, we want you to gain an appreciation for the importance of the role of the church in your life. We want to make sure that you see that God has placed the church in your life in order to help you walk with him and to grow closer to him. No believer can continue to honor Jesus with his or her life without being connected to his body, and that is the church. That's what the church is. We are meant to be in fellowship with other believers so that we can light the way, grow in truth, and share life.